Open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. Chapter 2. We plan to get to chapter 3 and talk about elder qualifications, but if that wasn't enough controversy for one Sunday, we got to do the end of chapter 2, which is the verses about women and things that are certainly not popular in the world today. So we'll cover those. We're not going to skip any of that, and we want to give that its due attention, 9 through 15 in chapter 2, and then we'll move to chapter 3. As we have time, and then, of course, we'll plan to pick this up next week. Okay, first of all, verses 9 and 10. 1 Timothy 2, verses 9 and 10. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. Okay, so let's start with those three terms there in verse 9. Proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. Proper clothing, we mentioned that one, by the way, in the sermon just now about elder qualifications. That's that word cosmios, orderly clothing or proper clothing. Modest apparel is one way to translate that. So same word that's used in 1 Timothy 3, 2 in respect to the elder's character, orderly apparel here. The second term is modestly in the New American Standard. Thayer says that means a sense of shame. Another dictionary says it's an innate moral repugnance to a dishonorable act or fashion. So it's that idea that, I carry this, I can blush still. I have this sense of shame in reflecting in what I wear. And then that third term, discreetly, means sober-mindedness, moderation of desires, passions, conduct. It can also be translated as sobriety, self-control, moderation, etc. Okay, so I want women to adorn themselves with those three things: proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. And then notice the not but statement, not with braided hair, gold or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women making a claim to godliness. So the focus is not to be fashion. She might be fashionable, but the focus is not fashion. We have a lot of those not but phrases in this letter where it's de-emphasizing one thing and emphasizing something else. And that's what we have here. The topic is a woman professing godliness. Remember, we're talking about spiritual matters. We have been this whole chapter. Started out with different things about prayer in the first 8 verses there. Now these features of women, godly women. Godliness comes from a word meaning God-fearing, which itself means reverence toward God. So that's to be the focus in her life. Here's a woman who fears God. And that's going to manifest itself in everything about her, the way she acts, the way she dresses. Everything's going to come out. That reverence for God is going to come out. So, she makes time for prayer. She may or may not fix her hair up that day, but she's focused on praying to God. This past month, she read her Bible. She only missed a day or two of her daily Bible reading. She forgot to ever go get a replacement for that shoe that's got a hole in it. That wasn't her focus, but she definitely was reading about those kinds of things. That's what we're talking about. Her focus in life is God. She's got reverence for God. And she may or may not be fashionable. She may or may not get around to that. She may or may not know what's trendy, all that stuff. But her focus is God. So not saying that women can't be pretty, not saying that women can't wear nice things any more than John 6:27 is saying you can't work for food. Do not work for food that perishes, but for food that endures to eternal life. It's just one thing is more important than the other. So the instruction here for all women is, this is what you're shooting for. This is the instruction. This is how to develop yourself. The instruction to us men is, this is what we ought to encourage in women, in our daughters, in our granddaughters, teaching and encouraging and inspiring them. This is what you need to be most in life. Not who's going to be the prettiest at school, who's going to be the cutest, who's got the most likes on Instagram, not all that stuff, but You're a godly woman. You're doing things that are proper for a woman making a claim to godliness. Okay. So let's make sure the focus is in the right place. And by the way, this passage happens to be to women, but same thing would be true for men. You can't focus so much on the temporary and the physical to the neglect of the spiritual. Okay, let me keep talking, and then I'll open it up for comments here at the end of verse 14. In verse 11, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Okay, first of all, let me start with this. Usually this passage, when we talk about it in reference to the church assembly. I don't think it's talking about the church assembly. I don't think it's limited to the church assembly. I don't see evidence in the text here that it is limited to the church assembly. Usually where that comes from is verse 8, where it's men praying. And the, you know, the idea is, well, everybody can pray. So this is talking about men praying. This must be talking about in the assembly. And so therefore, the verses about women is also talking about in the assembly. I'm not sure that that's the case. I think this is just talking about in general. Now, 1 Corinthians 14 is talking about in the church assembly. That's specified in that text. And so the verses we have about women's role there, verses 34 and 35, that is talking about the assembly. In 1 Timothy 2, I think this is just in general. In regard to spiritual things, the context here is spiritual things. Again, he's been talking about prayer in the first 8 verses, talking about good works and godliness, as we just saw in verse 10. And verse 15, talking about faith, love, sanctity, self-restraint, all these spiritual things. So I think that's the context. In regard to spiritual matters, this is the arrangement God has for women. Now, in verses 11 and 12, a woman must quietly receive instruction. So look at that word quietly, or however yours translates it there. And then that same word's at the end of verse 12, but to remain quiet. That word quiet, yours might say silence. That word quiet does not necessarily mean completely no noise, completely silent, no, you know, literally no words or utterances. It means, one dictionary says this, tranquility, stillness, referring to a quiet life. Let me show you other places that word is used. Go one page back, 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Just looking at the word quiet. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread. Okay, so if I'm on the right track, he's not telling them, when you go to work, you can't talk when you go to work. You got to have a vow of silence when you go to work. He's saying, the context there, verse 11, don't be a busybody. Just go mind your business and work and earn a living. That's what he's talking about, just quiet fashion. Okay, go another page or two. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you. Same idea here as we had in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. Lead a quiet life. Not meaning vow of silence, never say a single word, but just talking about the way you lead your life. You're quiet, you're not stirring up trouble, you're not doing that. Same basic meaning we had in 2 Thessalonians 3:12. You can turn there if you want, but Acts 11:18. You remember when Peter went to Cornelius' house, talked to the Gentiles about Jesus Christ, and it got the Jews all in a tizzy there, and they confront him in Acts chapter 11. And they said, what are you doing, eating and talking to those Gentiles? And he explains what happened. God directed me to preach to them and everything. And then the text says, Acts 11:18, let me make sure I'm reading the right thing. They quieted down and glorified God, saying. And then it tells what they said. So they quieted down and glorified God, saying. So obviously quieted down does not mean they stopped speaking. It just says they spoke. They quieted down and spoke. How can you do those two things simultaneously? Well, it's just talking about they calmed down. They were so upset at Peter, and they quieted down. They calmed down about that issue. Same thing in Acts 21:14. We fell silent, remarking. How do you fall silent and also remark? You know, so that's where they were. Paul's friends were trying to warn him and begging him, don't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be arrested. And he said, I'm going. I don't care. I'm going. And so they quieted down, remarking, well, the will of the Lord be done. So again, so just trying to give some other uses of the word quiet there. One more, 1 Timothy 2:2, as we just read earlier last week, lead a tranquil and quiet life. 1 Timothy 2:2, referring to our demeanor in life, not a literal vow of silence there. Well, I said one more. I forgot I had another one on the next page. 1 Peter 3:4, gentle and quiet spirit is another use of that word. There again, talking about women, the hidden parts of the heart, the kind of life she's leading there. So quiet does not necessarily mean complete silence. And in 1 Timothy 2, going back to our text now, verses 11 and 12, it's talking about her submission to the authority that God has given to men, if I'm understanding that right, that she is quiet and respectful and submissive to that role that God has put her in and put men in. That's my understanding of that. So he says, I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. Okay? When it comes to spiritual matters, a woman cannot teach in such a way as to no longer be quiet, to no longer remain under the authority of a man, or that she begins exercising authority over a man. Now, there are circumstances when women do teach men. Back in Acts chapter 18, we have a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, who teach a man, Apollos. Acts 18 and verse 26, and he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Okay, so there's a husband and wife team, and they're explaining the way, they explain the way more accurately to Apollos. They're teaching. Not in any way that Priscilla got out of her role and her submission, but she taught. Also, look in Colossians chapter 3. If you think about it, as we are all singing, we are teaching and admonishing. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And so I would say there's another way that women teach. Men and women are all teaching each other as we sing in the assembly, like we have done and will do today. There's another example of women teaching in such a way that they are not exercising authority over men. And then I would also just say, from personal experience, I have learned and been taught a lot from women over the years in conversations, in Bible classes like this one, where women raise their hands and say things, and I've been taught a lot through the years like that. There's another example of women teaching me, but still under the authority of men. Take our Friday night studies as an example, where we're not here in a church-arranged Bible class. It's just a home Bible study that we're having. And I've learned a lot from comments in those settings as well. It's not the assembly. It's not, it's nothing that 1 Corinthians 14 would cover, but I think 1 Timothy would cover that. I would not be comfortable with a woman leading a Bible study like we have in our Friday nights in a home. I think we would be violating this passage. But a woman could teach in that setting, just like she does in this setting, by raising her hand and making comments and giving some insight to the rest of us. Okay, so that's what I think it means. I'm certainly not an expert on knowing exactly where to draw the line. I believe, though, that's the general meaning of the passage, and that's what I present to you. Notice the not but statement. Just like verse 9 is not necessarily saying it's a sin for a woman to braid her hair, and just like John 6:27, not necessarily saying it's a sin to work for food, this is not necessarily saying it's wrong for a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, this is simply emphasizing her need to be quiet. What she needs to do is remain quiet. Don't teach in such a way that she does exercise that authority over man. It's wrong if she's no longer in submission in that way. The NET Bible makes an interesting note. It says, this was a radical and liberating departure from what the Jewish view was, that women were not even to learn the law. So for your consideration, I'll read that. Let me mention verses 13 and 14, then I'll open it up for comments. For it was Adam who was first created and then Eve. For it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. So God gives us a peek into his insight into why he established these roles and set things up this way. It was not that women are less intelligent. They're not. It's not that women are less valuable. They're not less valuable. It wasn't Jewish culture. He's not writing to him saying, this is culture and we're upholding this culture. He mentions these two things. Adam was first created, then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. That's another not but statement there. So Adam might have been a little bit deceived, but the emphasis is on Eve and her sin in the garden, that she was deceived. And whether we can understand why God used that as rationale or agree with that doesn't matter. But that's what God says about why he arranged these things the way he did. Okay, still going to say some things about verse 15, but let me stop there. Comments, questions on anything so far. Wyatt?
Like he mentioned earlier, 1 Peter 3 is Peter saying basically the same thing as verses 9 and 10 here, but he's talking directly to the women.
Okay. Yeah, similar passage in 1 Peter 3.
Same not but statement and everything.
Right. Okay, John?
I think this is easy to understand when you recall something that Jesus said in Matthew 19. We're talking about marriage and divorce, right? And he tells that the people he's talking to, he says, this isn't the way it was from the beginning. When he talks about putting your wife away for any cause, that's not the way God set it up. If you dial back in your scriptures to Genesis 3, when God is pronouncing the curses there and he's booting Adam and Eve out of the garden, what does he tell Eve? He says, and this goes hand in hand with being deceived first, I believe, that your desire shall be for your husband. Over the years, I've heard people posit that this is some idea of an emotional or psychological handicap or connection or whatever it might be. And it's nothing of the sort. He's actually hearkening to it directly here. And he says, what you guys behaving in a different way, women usurping a man's authority when it comes to what I've given him as the first I formed, the one who wasn't deceived, you are not to rule over him. And that's the point. Because that turn of phrase, your desire shall be for your husband, is used in the next chapter when God addresses Cain and he talks about sin and says it's crouching at its door and its desire is for you or to master you. And so he's pointing out here a principle that stood from the beginning. You're not in charge, woman. I put man in charge. And that means there is a line, a bright, clear line here, where you cannot usurp authority. Now, can you question? Can you teach? Can you learn all these things? Yeah, the Jews had it wrong who thought that way, that we don't teach our women the law and this sort of thing. That's not what he says there either. In Genesis 3, he simply says, woman, here's your role. Man, here's your role. And no matter how much you fight against it and your desire to rule over your husband, it ain't going to change the reality of what God said in the place. And that's something we need to hearken to here, I think, because he's very clear. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet, and to your point, that doesn't mean silence, that doesn't mean complete non-participation, but means there's a role to play. And as Wyatt pointed out, 1 Peter 3, the woman's married to a non-believing husband. She still doesn't have authority over him, but she has to do what's right in God's eyes first. How does she do that? Peter gives a prescription on how to do that. Yeah. So we need to hearken back to where it started to really have the key to see this with clarity.
Okay.
1 Corinthians 11:2, and that's another issue. We're not going into the head covering, but uses the same rationale when talking about go back to the beginning as far as man and woman. Okay. Did I see another hand earlier? No? Anything else? Kyle?
Jokingly, but just to kind of, I've been in the military. I've depended on my wife to take care of my home while I was away. It has been crucial. And so a woman is a very, we talked about the qualifications of elders earlier. It's a very important position, for lack of a better way to put it. I was introduced by God from my wife. And without her making that introduction, who knows where I would be. I could guess some places. There's a verse in Amos 4 where God is referring to the cows of Bashan. And whole history lesson, they took care of their cows, they pampered them, all that. But God is calling the women there the cows of Bashan. And the point is this, whether we like what we read, whether it makes us feel warm and tingly, what the warning there to the women is that you're going to be carried off or you're going to be pulled away by fish hooks. For usurping your authority, treating men the way that they were treating men. And the thing is this, whether it's a commandment to a man or a commandment to a woman, regardless of how we feel about that, just picture yourself with fish hooks set in your skin, being pulled away because of your unwillingness to obey the Lord. That's how serious this is, whether it's regardless of what it is.
Okay.
And so it's a big deal. It's
where,
all of it.
Where was that reference, the cows of Bashan?
Amos chapter 4.
Where?
Amos chapter 4.
Okay.
Yeah.
I couldn't remember.
Okay, thank you. And I'm glad you brought up, by the way, Aaron introducing you to the gospel. I mean, there's a lot of men that owe a lot to their wives for that very thing. Yeah, absolutely. Okay, Teresa?
I grew up in the age of the women's rebellion against their roles in society. I think this scripture puts on women two wonderful burdens, if a burden can be wonderful.
Okay.
One is to be a student, and one is to be humble. And with those two things, knowing your place, which God assigns to you, and He has the authority to place restrictions on what we do, we are not to stop learning or teaching. So it's just a matter of being humble in your service.
Okay. Thank you for that comment. Thanks for adding that. Let me do verse 15, and then we're going to keep talking about this. Verse 15 says, "But women will be preserved through the bearing of children if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint." Okay, we look at that, we say, well, what's that talking about? You know, you got to have a baby to go to heaven? Is that what that's saying? I don't think so, personally. First of all, the word saved there, or preserved, is a common word in the New Testament, the most common verb in the New Testament for the word saved. Here's three ideas of what it's saying. First of all, only women who have children can be saved, which I don't think that can be the reason. For one thing, some women just don't have children. And maybe you see that in the Bible, women who didn't have children or were barren, medical reasons, whatever, and yet God wants all people to be saved. Verse 4 just told us. So that doesn't seem like it harmonizes. Second idea, women and all humanity have been saved through childbearing in the sense that Christ the Savior was born into the world through a woman. That's what I really think this is probably talking about here. Of course, Jesus born from Mary, a woman. And that's probably what this is saying here. And go back, John mentioned Genesis earlier, back in Genesis 3:15, where, you know, God is making the allusions already back then that the seed of woman is going to produce someone who would crush the head of Satan. So 1 Timothy 2, I think, is saying that while sin did enter through a woman, in a sense, Eve sinned. Now, Adam did too, but this is talking about Eve's part. So Eve sinned, yeah, but at the same time, verse 15, because of Mary giving birth to the Savior, women's legacy is preserved. They also brought salvation to the world. And so I think that's probably what it means. And then a third possibility that some suggest is that childbearing here is a figure of speech. It's a metonymy for all the things that women do. And it's not just literally bearing children, but just the realm and work of godly women is what's in view. And so like in 1 Timothy 5:14, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, give the enemy no occasion for reproach, that sort of thing. Not a literal list of here's what you do to be saved, but I want you to do these kinds of things. Go out and fulfill these kinds of roles in your families. So that might be right. I'm not sure how I would prove that in 1 Timothy 2:15. So whatever the childbearing part means, the end of the verse says, look, she needs to continue in faith, love, sanctity, self-restraint. Those are good instructions for all of us, not just women, obviously, as we know from the rest of the New Testament. Okay, let me open it up again. Anything else you want to say on this section here, JR?
Verse 10 this time, but rather by means of good works, is as befits women making a claim to godliness. And I think sometimes this is lost as we go through here. We're all to be, we know, about good works. Chapter 5 gets into that quite a bit and gives us some good examples there in about verse 10. Having a reputation of good works, and if she has brought up children, if she has shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the feet of saints, if she's assisted those in distress, if she's devoted herself to every good work. And I think when you look around this congregation, if you've been involved very much at all, you will know the women that role play, especially when those who are distressed in this congregation in many number of ways. They bear that burden. They see about those people or those things to a degree that I'm not even sure some men can comprehend, much less achieve in their good works to others. And we shouldn't forget how good a work they do. And he talks down there further about, I think it's with the younger women, younger widowers, about keeping house. That is no small feat, as you and I well know from our own marriages. It's a shame today in society that everybody looks down on all these things. And when I have seen those very people in my corporate experience, their house was in an absolute shamble because mom wasn't allowed to do what she either needed to do with the kids or she didn't have children with the house. And those affairs, like when Kyle was away, there's nobody better than your wife for that.
Okay. Right. Anything else, Arlene?
Woman, I'll teach you men. What about Deborah in the Bible? She was a priestess and a judge.
Yeah, there's another example of Deborah, a judge, and she, you know, she's encouraging, let's see off the top of my head, who was it, Barak, to go and fulfill his role. And so, as far as I can tell, you know, she did what she was supposed to in that role as God designated her. Off the top of my head, I don't know much more to say about it than that. Kaylin?
No idea, just a thought. Could the idea of her being a judge be more of a legal thing rather than a spiritual thing? So she may have that authority being a judge in a legal way, just like there may be a female judge today, but that's okay. Different than a spiritual authority.
Maybe so. Maybe that's the explanation. Yeah.
Condemning a man, I mean, she's not condemning, but what value would say it? She's judging him. She's telling him what's
going to
happen to him.
Yeah. I'd have to think about it ever more, to be frank with everybody.
As much as Michael hates it, I am very much like, you know, down with the patriarchy, women's libs, all that. That being said, several years ago, a friend asked me to attend services with her. I don't even remember what church it was, but she described it as Catholic light. And it threw me because the person who led the service was a woman, and I had never experienced that before. And, you know, as much as I am very, you know, women's rights, that to me was wrong. Okay. I could not get over that.
Okay, yeah. And the things we're talking about today, like I said, not without controversy in the world. And 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14, that's certainly the case. So I would feel like you did. I would feel like they're violating these passages. Wayne?
One thing is helpful to go back and look. I think what women who are seeking a more prominent role, do they go back where it says, I permit not a woman to teach or to usurp authority? That's the King James translation. The word is actually authority, not you have authority. And the word is often tail, and I think that's the only time that word is used. So, like the New King James, the New American Standard, all translated authority or dominion rather than usurp authority.
Okay.
Because they jumped on that, and they said, well, my elders said I could do that, therefore I am not usurping authority.
Yeah.
But it says, but that's actually not what it's saying.
Yeah, I would agree with that. I would agree with what you're saying, that while the King James says usurp authority, which, you know, you get the idea of I took it from somebody, the word there is exercise authority or have authority, as a lot of translations now put it. And so that's not an arrangement that elders can, that have authority to change. And so, and especially in 1 Corinthians 14, that would come into play if we're talking about women preachers, for example, in churches. John?
Too, that if you dial back to Genesis 3, that Adam abdicated his authority to Eve in the sense that she was deceived, but he wasn't apparently. He decided to go forward and do it. And that's the thing is, you know, there's two sides to this coin. Here's a limit that God draws for women, but here's also a limit God draws for men and expectations that are set there. And part of this is, yeah, we all engage in good works, and we all engage in teaching, and we all do this, but there is an authority structure that he put into place. And we got to be really careful, I think, because there are a lot of movements around using, I guess, what we could call edge cases And we could call Deborah. She's one of these people that stands out. She's one of the few where, for whatever reason, God gave her specific authority at specific time to do specific things. But we don't live in that age today. So that's what we call an edge case, I think. It's out here. It's great to study. But where are we today in God's church, in the church of Christ, in serving God? And that is simply, we need to hearken back to the authority structure that God put in place. Because that, ultimately, if we fight that, whether we're male or female, it doesn't matter. We're not rebelling against our husband. We're not oppressing our wives. We're rebelling against God.
Okay. Yeah, that might be a good way to think about it. Here's something that was specified for her.
She was put in that position. Okay, let me do one more comment from Caleb, and then we're going to move on to the elder stuff. Go ahead, Caleb.
I'm talking with my roommate about this a lot specifically. And whenever I talk to them, I just, you know, just to play it safe, I guess, maybe too simply, I just like you off the evening for just simply provide sort of standard estimate of some of the roles that we play. And the main thing that I see complaining and compete is that they play support roles. They never taught and never had fully over all along. They were teaching these people, they play support roles and they ended up supporting them. And that's some of the roles that I would say to them, like, hey, like, I don't see all being appointed to a leadership role, but they supported those in all these things.
Okay.
Because they kind of go to what I call progressive trees, where they, in my eyes, the reason it's not there. And they try to keep roles in our thing. And so that's just kind of what I would tell them.
Okay. Yeah, and that's a good point. We're trying to just
look at the text. What does it say? Not go off of our assumptions about what's not there. Okay, good point. Okay, let's talk about chapter 3 and these elder qualifications and whatever you want to talk about. We've got like 13, 14 minutes here, and we just had the sermon about some of these, and so I don't have any particular one we want to talk about, although I imagine we'll be on this one some. So first one to raise your hand gets to set the discussion here. Corey? Verse 1. Okay.
Right, I mean, we've got small churches where men are needed, but what if they don't desire that position, right? I mean, at what point, that man needs to serve because the church needs him, right? How do you balance that?
Okay, that's a good question. If so,
in 1 Timothy 3:1, it's a trustworthy servant if any man aspires to the office of overseer. It's a fine work he desires to do. So what if he's not aspiring or desiring that work? To be prepared for that.
With our young men, that this is, should we be teaching them? This is a desire. This is an aspiration you should have as you're young, you know, that one day you can be in that role, right? What are we, again, it goes back to the women. I always go back to what he just came out of. Hey, men, your desires, your aspirations need to be leaders, right? If we're not teaching our young men, high school or college age, the young men to be leaders, we're failing, and women will step up and they'll lead if men fail in that role. So that's what I see here. How do you not have that desire? No. Right? What are we teaching our younger generation?
I knew one guy that
didn't want to be an elder, and somebody made the comment to him about the parable of the talents. You know, if you've got an opportunity to serve and fail to serve, and he got thinking about that and decided to be an elder. So that might come into play, that sort of thing. I mean, if somebody, we can't twist the guy's arm because he's going to have his own initiative to do it, but this is a worthy thing. As long as somebody's not thinking, I'm going to sit in a golden pew and everybody's going to, you know, has this wrong idea of the eldership, we ought to have an honorable view to the work and want to do that work and make ourselves able to do that work. Sir?
Karen and I were members of the congregation for a while that struggled having qualified elders. And I think something that really led into it is because maybe some men were put in that were not qualified or did not fulfill the role that they should have, there was a lot of talking at home negatively about the elders. Okay. And I think what that did over time is it discouraged young men from wanting to even be a part of that office. Because at home, they're just, it's a horrible, you know, conversation going on at home on what the men are. And elders make mistakes. That's not what I'm saying. And there needs to be discussion. Are the elders doing the proper job? And are they qualified? Do they desire it? That's not what I'm saying. But I think behind the scenes, a lot of damage can be done in young men's minds on how the parents talk about elders and the job they're doing.
Yeah, it's only a complaint and never praise, encouragement, esteem. Yeah, that can be a big problem. Okay, what's next? Keith.
This is where chapter breaks and verses put into the text kind of trips us up. This is a continuation of chapter 2. It's a trustworthy statement. It's being based upon what the discussion of the roles of the men and women, their authority. Now, women in their bearing, it's not just a moment of time where we celebrate once a year. It's not a childbirth. That bearing is raising up. We've discussed this. And there's a time where the child, and we notice this in the writing here in Timothy, the child becomes a man. So there are teaching, the father and the mother are teaching this boy to take on roles of responsibility, of chasing after God. They're fueling this in this guy's heart. And then we hit chapter 1 and 3 where it's a trustworthy statement. We're talking about that desire, that want to sit there and go back and be the shepherd instead of the sheep.
Okay.
And work. So this is all a continued thought here.
Okay. Talking about godly men and women and roles we build. Okay. Thank you, Keith. All right. Donald?
Do elders ever ask the question, what did I get myself into?
Probably so.
I mean it sincerely, right? Because there's this, these verses we're studying of these qualifications, there's a conversation that happens behind the scenes, if you will, with members of Shepherding the Flock that a lot of people just don't know about. And there's a certain level of transparency that's there. However, there's also a level of confidentiality. And maybe the conversations that Scott was alluding to at home is just misunderstanding what's actually happening. There's more to the story than what we're able to see as members of a congregation, members of the flock. So how many people have asked the question, or I guess elders, what have I got, what am I into here?
Yeah, I think that, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, a passage about love, believe all things, hope all things, you know, I think one way to apply that is we give people the benefit of the doubt until we have a solid evidence not to, and that's a good way to view the work of elders. We don't know what all is going on. We don't know the whole picture. We saw a little, the tip of the iceberg maybe, and we might make some assumptions that are not true there. Yeah, good point. Okay, Caleb?
Qualified to be an elder, then we as the members of the flock need to continue on in 1 Timothy to chapter 5, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father and the other men as a brethren. That's verse 1, and then you go down to verse 19. Against an elder, receive not an accusation before 2 or 3 witnesses, then that sin rebuke before all, that others may also fear. So we need to make sure that we have a proper attitude, because if we are just talking bad about the elders with ungrounded truth, if you're just mad because, oh, well, I feel like they're getting in my business, this is my personal business, well, they took on a role to be in your spiritual business.
Yeah.
Because they love you and they care about you, and that's what God wants to happen. And so then the person that's in trouble is not the elder, it's you who are speaking bad about the elder behind closed doors without founded situations.
Okay.
Now, if they're not qualified or they're doing something that's wrong, then we need to bring that up as we're commanded with 2 or 3 witnesses, but there's a format.
Yeah, that's right. Good point. Our esteem for elders. Erling?
At the time that they become the age of accountability, is there no right from wrong, or is that including their whole life through from the time that they were like maybe 5 or 6 and was doing bad things?
Are you talking about an elder?
An elder.
From the time he was a child?
Or is it from the time that he became the age of accountability to whichever age should?
To be what? Like, what are you talking about when he's meeting these qualifications? He needs to meet these at the time he's appointed as an elder. So he might be a 15-year-old who's not as temperate as he needs to be. But by the time he's going to do the work of an elder, he needs to be temperate. So Peter's example I used in the earlier sermon about that. Earlier in his life, Peter would probably not have been qualified if they'd had churches and elders back then. But later on, he was qualified. Yeah. If I'm on the right track, that's where my thinking is.
Make a comment on that and then move on to something different. As you're saying, the point of accountability, when somebody obeys the gospel, they may not have ever married. They probably haven't had kids when it comes to the point of accountability, if we're talking in the younger years of someone's life. So if you're 15 in modern day time, you probably don't have kids. Therefore, you're not qualified to be an elder.
Okay.
All right.
Yeah.
There, you can easily see that there's a distinction here from the passages. I would like to put up for everybody's consideration when we're talking about the husband and one wife. Whenever we're reading here, it says husband and one wife. When we're reading 1 Timothy and Titus chapter 1, husband and one wife. When we also look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, having been the wife of one man, that all is very singular. And when you read it and you take it at face value, it shows having been the wife of one man. If we think of other examples of where Jesus even has talked to individuals about your husband. When we think about in John chapter 4, when Jesus is talking to the Samaritan woman there at the well, and he says, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said unto him, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and the one whom thou now hast is not thy husband, and that saidest thou truly." So, even if she had, at this point in time, she obviously was in an unscriptural arrangement. So, that's not the point here. But even if we think of, okay, husband died, remarried, husband died, remarried, husband died. Anyway, she has had five husbands. So, whenever you ask the question about qualifications for elders or qualifications for a widow indeed, and it says the husband and one wife are having been the wife of one man, I believe that if you ask somebody, well, how many have you ever been married? Well, I've been married twice. Or how many husbands have you had? Oh, I've had one or two. The way that's right and cannot be wrong. This is my, let me get to the point of the issue of what I'm trying to say. The way that's right and cannot be wrong, and we can stand before God in the judgment day with a clear conscience, is one marriage for life. And if we stand with that and what we can just take at face value with the scripture, I believe that we can have a clear conscience and God is not going to condemn us for drifting off into an area where other people, well, I'm in this situation, I want to do this stuff, and so we're going to make this happen. Or other situations that people have of, I don't care what the Bible says, this is what I want to do, and I'm going to get everybody behind me. Obviously, you have the bad attitudes and you have the good attitudes. I'm just saying the way that's right and cannot be wrong would be one.
Okay. So life. You're coming down on this position here. I mean, his whole lifetime, this one.
Correct.
Okay. So if the way that's right can't be wrong, but if this is binding something,
God is not bound, that is doing something wrong.
And that's, if, but then. The thing is, if we then loosen up on that and we say, well, you can have two wives, or you can have three wives, and we are then in good faith saying that you're still qualified, then we are now allowing something that is sinful. And we're allowing a man who is not qualified, no matter what, to be sinful. And so I'm just saying, if you want to be careful, then the men that are qualified for elders, and when we're fathers teaching young men to have a desire to be an elder and be a leader one day, think carefully about who you're going to marry. Make decisions early on that are then going to allow you to be a most profitable and most good influence on the brethren, because if you've been divorced once before because she was unfaithful, you had the right to remarry, and now you are another thing. What's the devil going to do? When you're going and teaching some young people who are in an unscriptural marriage, or well, you've been divorced before, that's the devil's going to plant that seed. The devil's going to use everything against you in those situations. So don't give the devil any ammunition to harm other souls. That's my stance on that.
Well, that's fine, and I appreciate you telling that. Would you same thing, the same thing if his wife died in a car wreck or something? Like, would the devil be able to use that against?
No.
You're talking about divorce only, or?
I'm talking about divorce. Now, okay. I don't know where I stand about if a man has been married for a long time, like, say, Brother Jenkins, and then his wife dies. Does that disqualify him because he no longer has a living wife? I don't know where I stand at that moment, but I do know where I stand on more than having more than one wife.
Okay. And that's good. And we're out of time this week, but
neither. What I appreciate about both of us, we don't want to loose where God's not loose. We don't want to bind where God's not bound. And we're trying to find where God has put his position there. That does it for our time today, and we'll plan to pick this up next week. Thank you, everybody.